All right, if you have had a chance to get the handouts, they're around in the different corners of the room, and it's basically just what I have on the board behind me, and I'll be referring to that as we go along. We may not read all of the passages that are written on your handout or up here, but I'll tell you the main point about what's in those passages. But it's very important for you when you get home and think about this information and look at your notes to take time to read these verses yourself, because I don't ever want anyone to leave and base their thinking about God just on what I've had to say. Now, God's given us the Bible, and we spent the fall looking at the evidence for the reliability of the Bible, why it is we can give it that kind of authority for spiritual truth in our lives. And that's what we want to base our beliefs on, is what does the Bible say about these topics? And so my job is to present those truths to you, and then your job is to sort them out and struggle through them and prayerfully consider what God is showing us. Now, in the fall, when we started this series of Fresh Start, we began by looking at the historical reliability of the Bible, and we spent several weeks establishing why the Bible can have such authority to speak for God. Then we began to move on to the major topics, beginning with God is the creator. Who are we as human beings? What does it mean to be made in God's likeness? And then we examined sin. Where did sin come from? What happened to the perfect world God created, as it's described in Genesis chapters 1 and 2? Because when we look around us now, we see very clearly that it's not a perfect world, that there are some real serious problems that we face, every one of us as individuals and as people in various countries. And so as we looked at the Bible's description of what happened there, we know that what happened is that the human beings went their own way instead of God's way, choosing to follow their own desires and their own will instead of obeying God's command. And one of the basic premises that we understood as we looked at creation and then at this account of sin coming in is that because God is the creator, he has the right to hold authority over his creation. He is the one to whom we, as the creatures he's created, are responsible, and he holds us accountable to him. And of all creation, the human beings are the only ones in the creation that hold moral accountability to God. We are the only moral creatures because we are made in God's image. And so when sin entered, and the definition of sin is simply to go one's own way instead of following God's will, when the humans chose to go their own way and disobey God, there were catastrophic results for them as individuals and for the entire creation. There was a radical change in the creation from how it had been at its inception, the way God made it. And the effects that came into creation were the direct result of sin. Part of the thing that happened is that human beings themselves were affected by sin, and that tendency towards sin has been passed down to every human being from the beginning of Adam and Eve all the way down to us tonight. Oh, excuse me. Yeah, sorry about that. One of my usual announcements is please turn off your cell phones. All right. So when we look at what happened in the event of the fall, one of the things that we know is that God made a promise right at the beginning of sin, right when sin first entered into creation. God made a promise that through an individual whom he would send, an individual referred to there in Genesis chapter 3 as the seed of a woman, God promised that he would send this one who would crush the head of the serpent, who is Satan, and reverse the consequence of sin and death that came into the creation as a result of that sin. And so, although God had to carry out the consequence in order to be faithful to his word, when sin did occur, God gave the promise of hope, the promise that one day God would reverse the consequences of sin and death. Instead of just washing away the whole thing or starting over, God offered the hope of salvation through this promise. And then as he drove the man and the woman out of the garden from his presence, he covered them with a gift of covering that God himself made for them. When the sin had first occurred, we read in Genesis chapter 3 that Adam and Eve became aware of their nakedness, and now there was shame attached to that nakedness. And as a result, they covered up that guilty shame with fig leaves that they made themselves, and it was for the purpose of hiding their shame. But God wasn't satisfied with the efforts the human beings had made to cover the shame of their guilt. And so as God is sending them out of his presence, we read at the end of chapter 3 that God sacrificed a perfect animal, a guiltless, sinless animal that had had nothing to do with the choice to go against God's will that the human beings had made. And so what we see is God providing the covering for their guilt and shame. And that covering was a substitutionary sacrifice. The sacrificed animal bore the consequence of death, and God used that to cover their shame. That was an example of what God would ultimately do when the one he promised, the seed of the woman, would come in order to pay that sin penalty that each one of us carries upon us. And so when we finished last winter in the weeks before Christmas, the last thing that we looked at was what God's plan of salvation was. And what we saw is that through the Old Testament prophecies, beginning at that time in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, when he made the promise of the seed of the woman who would reverse the consequences of sin and death, and then he showed him a picture of what that would look like in sacrificing the innocent animal to cover the consequence of sin and death, that gave us the initial information about how God's plan of salvation would work out. And it was based on the command that God had given to the man and the woman in the garden when he said, "You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you do, in the day that you eat, you will surely die." The definition of death biblically is separation, primarily separation from our relationship with God. And that's what happened when Adam and Eve were driven out of his presence. They were separated from their personal relationship with God, and they spiritually died at that moment. But it also included physical death, which is the separation of our spiritual being, our eternal being, from our physical body. And so from Genesis chapter 4 on, we read every person lived this long period of time, and then they died. And the evidence that every person is a sinner and needs God's intervention is that everyone dies, because the wages of sin is death. And so when God made that promise and then provided the picture, what he was showing was that one day he would provide a substitute to bear the consequence of sin and make it possible for us to have our relationship with God restored, because the sin which separates us from him would be taken away by the seed of the woman, the sacrifice, the one who would come to pay for our sins so that we can be reconciled to God. And that very last lesson before we broke for Christmas, we looked at the descriptions in the New Testament in particular that talked about how it's Jesus whom God gave who would be the one sacrificed for our sin. And that is the example of love that God gives, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for our sin so that we might be reunited in relationship with God. And so that whole lesson was to help us see in biblical scripture how God foretold what he would do, and that through the person of Christ and the substitute sacrifice that he would make, our sin would be removed and our relationship with God would be restored. So from this point on, tonight and next week, what we want to look at very carefully is the biblical description of who Jesus is. Because Jesus is the one whom God sent to be the sacrifice for our sin. He is the one whom God sent who would be able to pay our sin debt, because he himself, although he was fully human, never sinned. And so in his death, the death of the innocent for us, the guilty, he was able to pay our sin debt, remove the thing that separates us in relationship with God, and restore that relationship. But the key is that you have to have the Jesus of the Bible in order to have the effect that Jesus was able to produce through his death on the cross. Have you ever thought about how many people Rome put to death on the cross? There were thousands of people who were crucified by Rome. What made this one different? Why was this one man's death able to remove all of our sin? Think of how many people are depending on this one man's innocent death to pay for our sin. What made it different? And the answer is in the red writing up here that we want to focus on tonight and next week, because it's who Jesus is. It's his identity that made it possible for him to do what he did on our behalf. If in our belief system, in our faith, we have someone other than the biblical Jesus in mind when we talk about Jesus, we have changed the identity of the person that is being our substitute sacrifice. And if we have a Jesus other than the one that we see described in the Bible, then we have someone else, someone who is not able to fulfill what is needed in order to pay the sin debt and remove the consequence of sin from us. It's a little bit like realizing, okay, when have you ever Googled your own name? You got on the internet and Googled your name, and it's surprising how many people have the same name you have. And how do you figure out who it is? Which one's really you? What do you have to do? Or if you go on Facebook and there are people with the same name, what do you have to do to figure out who's the right one? You have to look at the details. Where were they born? Where did they go to school? Where are they living? What work do they do? Because there's lots of people with the same name. It's the same thing when we talk about Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. Because there are lots of stories about a person named Jesus, lots of claims about a person named Jesus. And there are lots of people even today who are named Jesus. There's a guy in the Spanish ministry that works here every Sunday. His name is Jesus. So how do we figure out who the one who was able to die for our sin is and distinguish him from others who go by the name of Jesus? And so that's what our job is tonight and tomorrow and next week, is to look at what does the Bible say about who this Jesus is. Because it's only the Jesus of the Bible who's able to pay for our sin. And if we have any other Jesus, then according to the Bible, we do not have a sufficient sacrifice for our sin. And we are still guilty before God. So that's why it's so important to know the identity of this Jesus that we say that we believe in. And many people believe in a Jesus who is not the Jesus of the Bible. And so that's why we want to make that clarification. And it's always hard for me to know how to start out. Do we start out talking about his deity, or do we start out talking about his humanity? Because when we talk about Jesus, we have a completely unique human being. He was fully God when he came to earth and became flesh. And yet, in the incarnation, being fully human and fully God, he was unique from all of us. And yet, in that uniqueness, because he was fully human, he is able to understand the temptations that we face, the struggles that we face. He faced the same kinds of temptations we do, it tells us in Scripture, and yet he never sinned. And that is why he is able to be the perfect sacrifice for us. The mystery of the incarnation is one of the biggest mysteries in the Bible. And we're going to look at the information that we have about it. I don't claim to fully understand it, because how can you have 100% God and 100% human in one being? we tend to think in 50-50 kind of things. You know, you're half your dad's and half your mom's, and that means that's who you are, but you've got this 50-50 kind of composition from each parent. That's not how Jesus is. He's fully God and fully human. And so I decided to start with his deity, his godness, first, and then next week we will look at the mystery of his humanity, the mystery that God became flesh. But what we want to do is to look at what Scripture itself tells us about who he is. So we're going to look at what Scripture says about him in passages throughout the New Testament. Then we're going to look at what Jesus himself said about who he was. And then we're going to look at the evidence Jesus provided to support his claims, because we're going to see that he clearly claimed to be God. And then we're going to look at the conclusion of the disciples who heard his claims, saw his life, saw the evidence. What conclusion did they reach as they looked at Jesus' claims and the evidence? So the first thing we want to do is go to the book of John in the New Testament. Now, there's Big John in the front of the New Testament and then three little Johns in the back. And we want to look at Big John tonight. We want to start out with Big John chapter 1. So it goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. One of the things in this class that I don't assume is that you know anything at all about the Bible. So I will explain to you often where things are to find them in the Bible. And your table of contents is your friend. Use it if you can't find the book that we're looking for. And I will give you a little bit of time to find the passage that we're going to be looking at together. And again, I may not read each one of these passages totally, and that's why you've got it written down in your handout, so you can look at it totally over and over again when you get home. All right. Yes, there are a whole bunch right here. Here you go. You're welcome. All right. Now, the book of John is one of four what we call gospels. There are four gospel accounts. And week after next, we're going to talk about the differences between the four different gospel accounts and what purposes they had for the different ones, that sort of thing. So when next week, we'll talk about the humanity of Christ. And then the following week, we'll talk about the work of Christ, his life and ministry. And we'll talk about the four different gospels. So I'll explain that tonight. But for tonight, I just want you to know that the Gospel of John was written last. And it was written about 30 years after the events that John is recording, the events of the life of Jesus. And John had a very specific purpose in mind when he wrote his Gospels. There were already the other three, and they'd been in circulation for about 30 years. And John was led by the Spirit of God to write his Gospel to make absolutely clear the identity of this Jesus. And in John, clear at the end of the book, in chapter 20, he actually has a purpose statement that he writes right out in plain language saying, Jesus did many other great miracles and signs, but these have been written that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing that, you might have life in his name. So John's purpose was to show us the identity of Jesus. And that's why often when people are exploring facts about Jesus and trying to understand who he is, one of the best things we can recommend for them to read is the book of John. Read the book of John until you know who Jesus is, because that's the reason that John wrote it. And so when John starts out his testimony and his experience and his chronicle of Jesus' life and sermons, he begins with what is called the prologue. And the Gospel of John is the only one of the four that doesn't have any shepherds or wise men or angels or Christmas story. Doesn't have the Christmas story in it. Instead, it goes all the way back before creation. It goes all the way back as far as the book of Genesis goes. And it says in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning. Now, that's how the book of Genesis starts. Also, the first book in the Old Testament that tells us about creation. So, John begins back at that time also, and he tells us such an important thing. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now, when John makes that statement, he uses this term, the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And that word, Word, in the Greek, is the Greek word logos. And it means the sum total expression of an idea. The force behind reality. That's what this word meant to the Greeks who used this language. And so that's the word that John chose to explain Jesus before he ever became a human being. And he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And he's referring there to God the Father. So he's saying Jesus was there with God the Father before the creation was ever made. And then he says a very startling thing. Not only was he with God, it says he was God. He was with God in the beginning. So what John tells us in the very start is that Jesus is the sum total expression of the notion of God. That he is the force behind reality, and that he has always been there, present with God the Father. Equally God, but distinct from the person of the Father. That's a mystery. And it's part of understanding the Trinity. But another thing we want to focus on is the verb that John uses there. In our English language, it's just the verb was. In the Greek, that word is the word en, E-N. And the Greek verb tenses are different from the verb tenses in our English language. Now, I know you didn't come to an English class, but you have to understand a few of these things to understand the important thing that John is saying. Because this verb was is in the imperfect tense in the Greek. And the imperfect tense in Greek means something that was continuously true in the past. Something that was continuously true in the past. So what John is saying here is that in the beginning, before there was any creation of the world at all, the Word was there. The Word, logos, was present with the Father, and he was God, distinct from the Father, but the same as the Father, and that he had continuously been that in the past. So what it's telling us is that he had always been God. He had always been there with the Father in a relationship that can be placed as Father and Son, but equal as God. Now that's very important for our understanding, because what we are going to see as we move on is that there are some who believe that Jesus became God as a result of his obedience and knowledge. But what John tells us right at the very beginning is that Jesus has always been God. And that's the importance, that's part of the importance of this passage in the book of John. So John tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And then John, the author, begins to talk about someone who lived in that time of the first century when Jesus was on earth as a human being. He had become a man, and God had sent a person ahead of Jesus to prepare people for the message that the promise of God has been fulfilled, and here is the one that God sent. And that one that was sent as a messenger that God was fulfilling his promise was the man John the Baptist. That's what we call him, John the B. John the Baptist, and he was the one who came as a testimony that the light that God was sending into the world was in fact now in the world. And so John the Baptist and John the author are two different guys. That's kind of confusing when you're reading the book of John. So John the author tells us that this man, John the Baptist, was there as a messenger announcing the coming of this one whom they had been waiting for. But even though they'd been waiting for him, when he came as a Jew to the Jews, as well as the whole world, the Jews didn't recognize him. And they didn't believe his claims, and so they didn't receive him. But to as many as did receive him, John says in verse 12, to them he, Jesus, gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. So John the author is telling us that when Jesus came into the world, there were all those Jews who'd been waiting for God to fulfill his promises of the Old Testament, but only a few of them recognized the truth of who Jesus is, recognized his identity, and believed the passages and the claims that we're going to look at. But to those who did believe these truths, God gave the right to become the children of God. When we were talking about the creation of human beings several weeks ago, one point that we made in particular was that although all human beings are made in the image of God, and all human beings are unique, special creations created specifically by God, we are not all God's children. God has one child, the Son of God, Jesus, and Jesus came to make it possible for the rest of us to become God's adopted children. And the way that that happens is that we believe in Jesus, this Jesus of the Bible, and what he did for us on our behalf. Because the Bible teaches that in order to become the children of God, we have to have our sin removed. And that only happens through believing in his Son, Jesus. So although that's a truth in the Bible that makes a lot of people mad, it makes people mad when they hear that not all people are children of God. It's a precious truth for us to understand because it's God's provision for restoring our relationship with him, the relationship that has been lost because we have committed sin. And so John the author is telling us what it was Jesus came to do for us. He came to remove that barrier and make it possible for us to become children of God, restored in our relationship with him. So then in verse 14, further down in John chapter 1, John clarifies, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So when we look at the identity of Jesus, what we see is that in the past, in eternity, before there was ever any creation, Jesus was there. And he was fully God and had always been God, continuously in the past, but distinct in being from the Father. And that in their relationship in eternity past, it was a relationship of Father and Son, and it was always that way. But they were equally God. There is nothing less about Jesus' godness than there is about the Father's godness. But their relationship is as Father and Son. The change, the Bible tells us, that happened is that God became a human being. It's not that human beings, through effort and good works and knowledge, become God. The Bible says that can never happen. What the Bible says is that God became flesh and dwelt among us, that mystery of the incarnation. And so God became a human being, fully God, and now God in human form. And it says that the world beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now the word begotten there in verse 14 is the Greek word monogenes. Mono genies. And when we look at that word, it's easy to make a mistake in understanding it in the English, because when we talk about someone begetting someone else, we're talking about the sexual union that creates a new being. But what we've already seen is that Jesus was continually existing in the past. He was always there. He didn't have a starting point. The word monogenes means the only one who is the same as the Father. And that's what we had already seen in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, he was with God. So the term begotten does not mean that he came into being and had a starting point. It means he's the only one who's the same as the Father. That's very important for us to understand about the identity of the Jesus who can take away our sins. So there's two notable things that we've seen so far, that the Word has always been there, and he's always been in relationship with God the Father, that he's always been fully God, and then he became flesh and dwelt among us. And he did that for the purpose of being our sacrifice. How do you sacrifice God unless he becomes human? God can't die. And so that is the purpose of the incarnation. But he didn't stop being who he was as fully God. And that's also the mystery of the incarnation. And so then, as John goes on, in verse 18, at the end of what is called the prologue in the Gospel of John, the writer John says this: "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father," that's referring to Jesus, "has explained him." So what John is telling us, and I don't mean this disrespectfully at all, is that Jesus came to be our visual aid about the Father. He came to show us what God is like. And in fact, that's what Jesus says about himself when we get down into John chapter 14. He came to show us what the invisible God is like. No one has seen God the Father, John says, at any time. But when Jesus came and became flesh and dwelt among us, he showed us what the Father is like, because Jesus is just like the invisible Father God, except that he put on flesh to show us what his character and nature was like. That's what John's telling us. Now, when we move from the Gospel of John to some of the other New Testament passages that tell us about him, we're moving into letters, epistles, that were written by apostles and other people with authority from God through the Holy Spirit in that first century after Jesus had died, resurrected, returned to heaven, and the Holy Spirit had come through Jesus to these various people who had believed in Jesus. And the Holy Spirit guided these New Testament authors to help us understand how to live our lives now that Jesus has come. And so there's a greater understanding than was had before, such as like in the Old Testament time when that first promise of the seed of a woman was given. That's a very difficult to understand description, but more and more prophecy in the Old Testament gave us more and more information, so that by the time we came to the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we had all this prophecy, which Jesus then fulfilled and lived out, and now the New Testament helps explain further the truths about who Jesus is, how we're to live in view of the fact that he has come, those sorts of things. And so in the book of Colossians, which is in about the middle part of your New Testament, we have the Apostle Paul writing. Now, the Apostle Paul is writing to a city in what is modern-day Turkey now. It was called Asia Minor at the time. And it was to a group of people who had come to believe in Jesus, but they came from pagan backgrounds. They weren't Jews. The first believers in Jesus were Jews there in Jerusalem. And they had the whole Old Testament background to help them understand who Jesus was and why he needed to die for sin and that sort of thing. But then, after the Jews in Jerusalem and so on had heard the gospel message, missionaries took the message about the Jewish Jesus to a bunch of people who were not Jews. And that's who Paul is writing to, is some of those kind of people. They're called Gentiles in the Bible. And he's explaining to them who this biblical Jesus is. Because even though they're not Jews, they need to understand who this Jesus is that they're placing their faith in so that they are believing in the identity of the true Jesus who takes away sin. So Paul describes him here in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. Paul says, "He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation." Now, there's two words in there that we have to understand, or we might get the wrong idea about what it means to be an image and what it means to be firstborn. Paul says Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and the Greek word is icon, like icon that you use on computers, you click on the icon, only it's spelled E-I-K-O-N, and it means a representation of God and his relationship with the Father. That's what it means when he says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the representation. It's the same thing that John just said in chapter 1, saying the Word became flesh and his job was to show us what the invisible God is like to be our visual aid. That's just what he's saying. When he says he's the firstborn over all creation, that word is prototokos. You know, like a prototype is what the word is like. And that word means first ranking member of a group. When Jesus is referred to as the firstborn of all creation, what that means is that he is the first ranking being in all of creation. It doesn't mean that he was born first. Human history had already been going on for thousands of years when he was finally born. So it was clearly not the firstborn human being. There are some who teach, and we'll see more about this at the very end of class, that this firstborn idea is a literal idea of being a firstborn spirit child or something like that. But that's not at all what Paul had in mind. What he's trying to do is explain to pagan Greek people, pagan Roman people, anyone who's not from a Jewish background, that this Jesus is preeminent of all the creation. He is the most preeminent being. It doesn't mean that he was born first and had a whole bunch of other brothers and sisters. That's not what the word means. And it says, as you go on, 4, verse 16, "By him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." Now, when you read verse 15, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." If you stopped right there, you might think that the Jesus Paul is talking about is a created being, image of the invisible God, but firstborn of all creation. But when we look at verse 16, there's where the important information about his identity is. It says, "For by him all things were created." Now, if he created all things, then that means, by definition, he himself can't be a created being, because he made all created things. And then Paul details that by saying, "All things, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." So Jesus himself cannot be a created being. He cannot have had a beginning. And that's exactly what John told us: in the beginning was the Word. continuously true and present in the past. So it's just another way of saying the same thing. But these are vitally important truths about the identity of the Jesus who takes away our sin. It's why he's able to take away our sin. The next place we want to look is in Philippians. So it goes Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So turn back one door from where you were in Colossians. Turn left one door or one book. When you get to Philippians chapter 2, Paul is writing to a different group of people who were not raised according to the Jewish tradition. And so they don't have the Old Testament understanding of God and his promised Messiah. And so Paul is explaining to these people the reality of who Jesus is. And in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, we have just a wonderful scripture passage that tells us about Jesus before he became flesh, after he became flesh, and then what happened when he returned to heaven. And it says, beginning in verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, Paul's writing to them about not becoming prideful, about being humble, because they had some problems with prideful people there at that little church in Philippi. And so the example he uses of humility is Jesus. And it's really shooting them in their ego, because he's saying, if Jesus was humble and Jesus is God, then don't you think you ought to be a little bit more humble yourself? That's what he's saying. But what we're looking at this passage for is to see what he says about who Jesus is. So Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So what that's showing us is sort of like a timeline, beginning with eternity past, where we've seen the description by John that Jesus was present with God and had equality with God. But Paul tells us here in Philippians, he didn't hang on to that. He didn't cling to that equality. Instead, he humbled himself and became a human being. That is a big humbling, to become human form, limit your glory and your omnipresence into a human body. And so it says that he emptied himself. That term is kenosis. And what it means is he didn't stop being God, but he emptied himself of his glory in order to be able to be confined to a human body. And in that human body, which was bad enough, he was humble to the point of being put to death on a cross, which is a severe humiliation. And then it says, as a result of that, God highly exalted him. And the word here means that he was returned to his former glory. He had emptied himself. Now he is returned to his former glory because he has completed the purpose for which he became flesh, the dying on the cross. And now every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Master is what Lord means. And that brings glory to the Father as well. So this is not saying Jesus became God as a result of what he did, What it is saying is that Jesus was God, and he humbled himself to come and do that for us, to die on a cross. And then God returned him to the state that had been his before he became a human. So we have the whole thing kind of described there by Paul for us. Now, if you turn further back in the New Testament part of your Bible to the book of Hebrews, we have one more place we want to look at that tells us about the deity, the godness of Jesus. We've seen John describing that he was always God, that he was fully God, equal to God, distinct from the Father, but he became flesh to show us what the Father is like. We saw in Colossians that Jesus created all things. He himself is not a created being. He is the visible image of the invisible God. And in Philippians, we saw that he had equality with God, but he emptied himself of his glory to become flesh and accomplish the purpose for which he was sent. And then he was returned to that high exalted glory that had originally always been his. Now in Hebrews, this is a letter written to the earliest Jewish believers, and they were trying to figure out how to fit together what they knew from the Old Testament with what they knew about Jesus and Jesus' life and his claims to be God, and how does that all fit? And that's what the whole book of Hebrews is. It's a gold mine of understanding how the Old Testament and how the New Testament fit together in our description and understanding of who God is. And this is what it starts out by saying. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, it's a reference to the prophets of the Old Testament, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. So here the writer of Hebrews is making it clear to us that although no man has ever seen God the Father in all of his glory, because we could not endure that, Jesus is the exact radiance and representation of God's nature. He can show us exactly what God's character and being is like, and that it was through this Jesus before his incarnation that all of creation was made. Now, what we've seen is four different places that tell us exactly the same thing, but they each one say it in a little bit of a different way, and they each one use words that are important for us to understand the way the writer intended them to be used, because often they're misunderstood to think that maybe Jesus was begotten, had a beginning point, and it's half and half of Mary and Heavenly Father or something like that. That's not what the words mean, and what the words are clearly telling us is that Jesus existed eternally before anything else was created, present with the Father, distinct from him, but equal with him, and that he became flesh to show us what the invisible Father is like and to provide purification for sin. And then he returned to his glory in the presence of the Father. And that is because he accomplished the purpose for which he came, which was to die for our sin. That's what the Bible says about who Jesus is. Now, we want to look at what Jesus said in his lifetime, what he's claimed about who he was. Because there are some who say, oh, when you read the New Testament, as you read through, what you realize is that Jesus never claimed to be God. That's something that people came up with centuries later, and they tried to build a doctrine around that and create Christianity. But that's not what Jesus ever said. Well, that is just false, because Jesus came, and he came to demonstrate that God was faithful to his promises about sending a Redeemer, and that the Redeemer he sent is his Son, God, Jesus. So we want to look, first of all, in the book of John again, in John chapter 8. Now, this is a very important chapter in understanding who Jesus is, because he's speaking to a group of Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem who are experts in the Old Testament. And we know by their reactions that they understood exactly what he was saying. In this chapter, he's having a big conflict with them at one of the festivals held there in Jerusalem because they keep trying to trap him in teaching or in statements or even in miracles that they would try to distort and disprove or prove that he is not who he said he is. And so at one of these conflicts, as he's arguing back and forth with them, it says, verse 21, he said to them, the Jews again, I go away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely he won't kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am. Now if you look at your Bible real carefully, it says, unless you believe that I am he. And the word he is in italicized print. What that means is that the word he doesn't appear in the actual Greek original words that the English is translated from. The English translators have added the word he to make it sound better in English grammar. And any time that happens in translation, the words are italicized. And they do it, not often, but once in a while to make it seem like it reads better, seem like it makes better sense in English. But in this situation, it shouldn't have been added. Because what Jesus said is, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And then they continue in the conversation, and further on in the same chapter, if you move on to it's later in John chapter 8, and I'll explain it a little more, get to verse 51. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets died, and you say, if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died, are you? Abraham lived 2,000 years before Jesus, and Abraham prophesied about the coming of this promised one. They said, surely you're not greater than our father Abraham, who died, are you? The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I don't know him, I'll be a liar like you. This is winning lots of friends, isn't it? But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now remember, Abraham lived 2,000 years ago, before the time of this event. So the Jews said to him, listen, you are not 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. There's that I am again. And look at the reaction they have. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now, why did that simple statement make them so mad they wanted to kill him? Well, it's because they knew what the statement meant. Jesus has said to them twice, I am. And he has told them, unless you believe I am, you're going to die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am, you will be separated from God forever. Even Abraham looked forward to my day because he knew who I am. I am. Turn in your Old Testament to the book of Exodus. In Exodus, we have the story of Moses being called by God to go and get the people of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt. And the people had been in bondage in Egypt for 400 years, surrounded by all of those Egyptian pagan gods. And they hadn't heard from God at all during that 400 years. Now all of a sudden God's on the move and he sends Moses to go back and get the people out of their bondage and bring them into the land God had promised Abraham 400 years before. And Moses is worried that when he goes back there and tries to do that, he's worried about Pharaoh, but he's also worried about the people. I mean, who's Moses? Who's this God who says, I'm going to rescue you now? Because they've been surrounded by these pagan gods all this time. And so, well, let's look at the story. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 13, Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, well, what's his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. See, that I am statement is the most holy name of God. And so he goes on, verse 15, God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. So what God told Moses is, when you get there, tell him the God of your father Abraham and Isaac and Jacob sent me to you. And his name is YHWH. That is the I am name. And it was from Hebrew letters that were unpronounceable. And that was intended to be that way because it's God's most holy name. But he was taught to pronounce, Moses was taught to pronounce it as I am. Sometimes you hear people pronouncing this YHWH name as Yahweh. It was anglicized in the King James translation of the Bible. It was anglicized to be the word Jehovah. But it's the word I am. It's this YHWH. Sometimes this symbol is called the tetragrammaton, the four-letter name. But in speaking it out, when Jesus said, I am, unless you believe that I am, you're going to die in your sins. What was he saying to those Jewish experts in the Old Testament? He said, I am the same guy that sent Moses to get your fathers out of bondage. He was claiming to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they knew it. That's why they picked up the stones to stone him. They understood what he was claiming, but they didn't believe him. And so if what he claimed were not true, that was blasphemy of the worst sort, and that's why they were trying to stone him. But they clearly understood that he was standing there saying, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Now, that is a pretty clear claim to be God. Now, turn to John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, we see a very similar thing. These are just two of many places that we could look, but because of time, we can only go to a few. In John chapter 10, which happens at a later time from John chapter 8, but again in Jerusalem, in conflict with the Jewish religious leaders, there's this discussion about Jesus' identity. And the Jews, it tells us in John 10, verse 24, the Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, then tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. So he's saying, you don't believe, and that's why you don't understand the miracles or what I'm telling you. I've told you over and over again, but you don't believe. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, he just got through saying, my Father is greater than all. My Father is holding you in his hand to keep you and protect you. I am holding you in my hand to keep you and protect you. No one can snatch you out of our hand. I and the Father are one. And look at their response. It says, verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. See, they clearly understood his claim to be God. Not just God, but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God who spoke to Moses and sent him back to get the people of Israel out of bondage. They understood the claims, but they didn't believe. That's who Jesus claimed to be. Now turn to John 14. John 14 takes place on the last night of Jesus' life, during what we call the Last Supper. And he had been preparing his disciples for this time. For 3.5 years, he'd been explaining to them who he was, what was going to happen, that he was going to die for sin, that he would be raised from the dead, and that he would return to heaven. And then it would be their job to tell everybody about him. But they didn't really get it until it was all done. And so in chapter 14, which is the very last night that he's with them, he's explaining further to them. And he talks about going away. He's talking about when he dies and returns to heaven. And they're troubled about that. And Thomas is very interesting. He's the only man in the Bible who asks for directions. Because Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come back and receive you to myself. And Thomas says, but we don't know where you're going. How do we get there? Most men will never ask directions. Jesus said to him, in response to this question, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus said, Philip, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? You see, he's clearly claiming to be equal with God the Father and fully able to disclose or give example of what the Father's nature, what his character is like. It's just what we've seen in the other passages, but this time we're seeing it from Jesus' own mouth. He says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. And the works that he keeps referring to are the miracles that he performs, because that was one of the ways that God testified to the truth of who Jesus was, his identity. So that's what we're going to look at next. But the important thing that we need to understand here is that Jesus clearly claimed to be the God of the Old Testament, the God of Israel, the God who is. And that was understood by his audience. Some did believe, but many did not. And that's why they wanted to stone him, because they thought he was simply a man who was claiming to be God, and that was blasphemy. Now, what kind of evidence did Jesus provide to support the claim that he was God? We've seen several places where he refers to his works. And when we understand that in the context of the Gospels, he's referring to the miracles that he performed. And in the Gospels, there's a whole bunch of miracles recorded. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all contain a whole bunch of miracles. In John chapter 5, we have a place where Jesus, again in conflict with the Jews in Jerusalem, is telling them about the testimonies that support his claim to be God in the flesh, who has come to restore our relationship with God. And he says in verse 31, I'm in John chapter 5, verse 31, he says, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know the testimony which he gives about me is true. Now, the reason he said his own testimony wasn't true is because according to Jewish law, you had to have at least two witnesses testify to the truth of a fact. And so he says, if I just came out and told you I'm the Son of God, that wouldn't be good enough. It's true, but according to Jewish law, I have to have more evidence, more testimony about my truth. So then he refers to John the Baptist. He refers to God the Father, because God the Father, at the time of the baptism, said, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then, verse 36, "The works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me." So he's telling us that the miracles are for us to understand who Jesus is. Now, in the 21st century, this is problematic, because there's lots of people in 21st century who don't believe miracles are possible. So what category are they going to probably fall in? They're probably going to be skeptical about Jesus' claims, because the miracles are part of the evidence to substantiate his claims. If they don't believe miraculous events are possible, then they're going to want to discount the miracles. And the greatest miracle of all, of course, is the resurrection. That, the Bible tells us, is the superlative evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. So, you know, some people are going to say, "I don't want to look at the evidence." That's basically what they're saying when they say they don't believe in miracles. They refuse to look at the evidence. But we're going to look at it. So turn to, we're going to move on because of time. Turn to Matthew. In this one chapter in Matthew, we have, in chapter 8, a whole bunch of miracles that occur in rapid succession, and they help us see a lot of the areas over which Jesus demonstrated supernatural power. Now, we've already seen that Jesus was the creator of everything that's created. And so, clearly, that would mean that he would have power over everything that's created. But as the human being Jesus, he demonstrated that supernatural power. So in Matthew chapter 8, in verse 3, well, in verses 1 through 3, he heals a leper. Now, leprosy today can be healed through giving antibiotics. But in the day of Jesus, nobody ever got better from leprosy. Nobody ever got better from leprosy, because it was an incurable bacterial infection, and there was no means of fighting that. But this man calls to him and bows down before him and says, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And verse 3 says, "Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' And immediately the leprosy was healed." So that shows Jesus' power over illness and physical deformity and physical problems. In verse 5, it says, "Jesus entered Capernaum, and a centurion came to him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented.' And Jesus said, 'I will come and heal him.' But the centurion," now the centurion's a Roman, not even a Jew, he's a Roman Gentile, and he's saying to Jesus, "Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled, and he said to those who were following him, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness." What he's saying there is that this centurion is an example of a Gentile who believes, even though many Jews do not believe. And what the centurion was saying is, "I recognize your authority over creation. I'm a person who understands authority. If I command my men, they obey my commands. It's the same way with you, and that's why I know you can heal my son. You don't even have to come to my house to do it." So the centurion, a Gentile, recognized some of the scope of Jesus' power. And then, of course, he heals the son, or the servant, at that very moment. So it's showing the scope, a little bit of the scope of his power. Then when we get to verse 16, it says, when evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. That shows not only his power over the physical domain, but over the spiritual domain in the casting out of the demons. And there are many, many, many examples in the Gospels of his displaying his power over the demons and their powerlessness in that spiritual domain. Then in verse 23, it says, it's talking about his disciples going out in onto the Sea of Galilee, and they're in this little fishing boat. Now, the Sea of Galilee is way bigger than Bear Lake, and the fishing boats were about the size of two of these tables. And they're out on this great big lake with all these guys in this boat, and a big storm comes up, and they're scared. And these are fishermen who go out there every day. They know the water, and they're scared. And it says in verse 23, when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? And then he got up and shouted at the storm. Now, what's that going to do? What did it do? It says, the sea became perfectly calm. And the men were amazed and said, what kind of a man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Now think about that. I mean, we've probably heard this story a lot of times, and it just, you know, you just read through it. But think about being in a little boat on that big body of water, and you know the sea, and you think this is it for you. You think you're going to die. And this man gets up and shouts into the wind, and it stops. That shows his power over the inanimate creation. And no wonder it frightened them, because they'd never seen anything like it, neither have we. Someone who could, by his voice, control the creation. And then, the greatest miracle, aside from his own resurrection, is in John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, we have the story of Lazarus. Lazarus was a personal friend of Jesus. Lazarus had two sisters, Mary and Martha. They owned a large home just a few miles outside of Jerusalem, and that was where Jesus and his disciples usually stayed when they traveled down to Jerusalem for various reasons. And Jesus stayed in their home many times. They were good personal friends. And toward the very end of Jesus' ministry, as he knows the time for his crucifixion is coming, he is heading from the north part of the Galilee region down to Jerusalem, and he gets word that his friend Lazarus is sick unto death. And the sisters have sent him this note because they know who he is, and they know he can heal their brother. And it tells us in the story, as it's recorded, that he waits 4 days after he gets this message. He doesn't go. And then when he finally goes, he gets there, and Lazarus is dead, and there's a Jewish requirement that bodies be buried within 24 hours, because in those days they didn't embalm, and the risk of disease in that hot climate was really high. So they buried people within 24 hours, and Lazarus has been in the tomb for days. And when Jesus gets there, first he encounters Martha, and Martha's angry. And she says, if you had hurried up, he wouldn't have died. And that's where Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. He who believes in me and dies will live again. Then he says, where is Lazarus? And they take him to the tomb. And at the tomb, he talks to Mary, the other sister, and then Jesus says, take away the stone. And Martha, the real practical one, goes, that's not a good idea. He's been in there 4 days, and by this time, he stinketh. Sounds much better in the King James. He stinketh. In our version, it says he probably smells because he's been dead for so long. And Jesus stands there at the side of the grave and weeps. Now, Jesus knows what he's going to do. Why is he weeping? Well, I believe that it's because he's looking at the result of sin. Why do people die? Because we're all sinners. The wages of sin is death. And that's what he came to remove. But he wasn't removed from the emotional sorrow that people feel when they see a dead loved one. Jesus is the answer to that sorrow, and he knows what he's going to do. But he was still touched with their sorrow to the point that he himself wept. But then he had them remove the stone, and Jesus stands before the mouth of that tomb and says, Lazarus, come forth. And it tells us that this man came hopping from the recess of the grave, wrapped in the grave clothes. This is absolutely amazing. I used to work as a nurse. When a person dies, the results become evident within minutes. And rapidly, as the cell walls rupture and the toxins inside the cells spread to the interstitial tissue and all of the blood begins to coagulate and then dissolve the coagulation, the decay becomes immediate and very intense. The hotter the climate, the faster the decay goes. So when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, what had to happen in that body? The mitochondria had to be reconstituted and start up again. The cell walls had to reform and close. The blood had to unclot and begin to circulate again. The lungs had to fill with oxygen and then be transferred to the blood. And Lazarus came out. Not only did he raise him from the dead, he did that several other times when people had been newly dead. But this time, he stinketh. And he reversed that natural process of decay that is the consequence of sin. That was the greatest miracle that he performed, aside from his own resurrection. And that was what led to the greatest anger against him by the leaders that he had been having these controversies with all along. It was so bad, they wanted to kill Lazarus too, because he was the evidence. He was there as the evidence that Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be. Now, after these miracles, after his own crucifixion and his resurrection, when the disciples saw him, they realized and they knew. But even before that, during his lifetime, they knew and understood at various moments. There's a marvelous passage in Matthew chapter 16, which happens at about halfway through Jesus' earthly ministry, about a year and a half or so into that time. They'd been traveling and teaching, and he'd been preaching, and the disciples had been sitting among the people hearing all these things. And so now they're having kind of an R&R, a little bit of a vacation. And Jesus says to them, who do the people say that I am? He's trying to get an idea from them about what they're hearing among the crowds. And the disciples say, well, some people think you're one of the Old Testament prophets, or maybe even John the Baptist come back from the dead. And Jesus then says, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And that's really the question every one of us has to answer. Who do we think Jesus is? Who is he? Because who he is determines what he is able to do. And it tells us that Peter, at that point, stood up in verse 16 of chapter 16, and he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he understood. And that was the first time that someone put those two things together, because the Jews had been waiting for the Christ to come for centuries. Christ is the New Testament word for the Old Testament word Messiah. And the Jews had been waiting and waiting for the promised one, the Messiah, to come and deliver them from the oppression of whatever world power was oppressing them when he came, because they were constantly being oppressed by the Gentiles who lived around them. They were looking for Messiah, but they didn't know that Messiah would be the Christ, the Son of God. So when Peter said this, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus said to him, "Simon, you are so smart, you figured that right out." Is that what Jesus said to him? No. Look at verse 17. "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." God had made that clear to Peter. And that's exactly what happens for every one of us. God makes it clear to us. God gives us understanding that Jesus is exactly who he claims to be. After the resurrection, back in John chapter 20, when he appeared to his disciples that first time, there was one guy missing. It was the guy who asked for directions. Maybe that day he didn't ask for directions and lost his way to the upper room, but he didn't get there when Jesus appeared the first time. And then Jesus left, and when Thomas showed up, the disciples said, "Jesus was here. He's resurrected." And Thomas said, "I won't believe it unless I put my fingers in the holes of his hands. I won't believe it unless I stick my hand clear in his side." Now, don't you hate it when you say something stupid and somebody hears you say something really stupid? The very next week, the disciples are all together in that same upper room, and Thomas is there this time, and Jesus appears among them, just shows up in his resurrected physical body, didn't come through the door or anything, he just showed up. And he walks right up to Thomas. And he says, verse 27, he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Can you imagine how stupid Thomas felt? And it doesn't tell us that Thomas did either one of those things. Doesn't tell us that he took Jesus up on the offer. But what it does say in verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." He finally got it. And Jesus didn't rebuke him. He gave him what he needed to believe. Now that's the conclusion of the disciples, both before and after the crucifixion and the resurrection. They had seen the miracles, they had heard the sermons, they had heard the claims, they had seen the reaction to the claims and the disbelief, but when it finally came down to it, they had the understanding and the belief that Jesus is exactly who he said he is. Now, this section we've talked about is about the deity, the godness of Jesus. Next week we'll talk about the humanity, because they're both part of his identity. But for these last few minutes, what we want to do is look at what the LDS Church teaches about the identity of Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to be reading this to you from this book, Mormon Doctrine, which was written by Bruce McConkie. He was now dead, but he was one of the general authorities of the LDS Church for many, many years. This book is still available at Deseret Book, published by the LDS Church. And since McConkie was a general authority and an apostle, this is authoritative writing. It's like a topical dictionary. You look up topics, and then he gives you the explanation. And the first place we're going to look is on page 278 under the topic Father in Heaven. It says, "God the Eternal Father, our Father in Heaven, is an exalted, perfected, and glorified personage having a tangible body of flesh and bones." Now, that's from the Doctrine and Covenants, section 130, verse 22. The designation Father is to be taken literally. It signifies that the Supreme Being is the literal parent or father of the spirits of all men. All men, Christ included, were born as his children in pre-existence. And that's from the Doctrine and Covenants, section 93, and from the Pearl of Great Price in the Book of Moses and the Book of Abraham. Now, what that's saying is that all human beings existed in a pre-existence beforehand, before this time, including Jesus, and that we are just like him because we are all spirit children of Heavenly Father. So that means that we are brothers and sisters of Jesus, exactly the same as he is. Another place on page 590 says, God himself, finding that he was in the midst of spirits and glory because he was more intelligent, saw proper to institute laws and privileges to advance these others like himself. The pre-existent life was thus a period, undoubtedly an infinitely long one, of probation, progression, and schooling. The spirit hosts were taught and given experiences in various administrative capacities. Some so exercised their agency and conformed so to their law, to God's law, that they were noble and great. These were foreordained before their mortal births to perform great missions for the Lord in his life. Christ, the firstborn, was the mightiest of all the spirit children of the Father. Mortal progression and testing is a continuation of what began in preexistence. So that is telling us that Jesus was the firstborn of all these spirits, but we are also those same spirits, so we're all spirit brothers and sisters with Jesus, and that Jesus had a beginning at some point because he was born as a spirit child of Heavenly Father. On page 129, it says, by obedience and devotion to the truth, Jesus attained that pinnacle of intelligence which ranked him as a God, as a God, as the Lord omnipotent, while yet in his pre-existent state. As such, he became, under Father and Creator of this earth and of the worlds without number, to come to this particular earth as the literal Son of the Father, and to put the whole plan of redemption, salvation, and exaltation in operation. Now, what this passage is saying is that Jesus was a spirit child, just like all of us, of Heavenly Father, but because he excelled in the preexistence, he became one of the gods before he came to this earth as the literal Son of Heavenly Father. Now, there are many problems with that, but the main problem is that if Jesus was anything other than God, so that he had to become God at any point, he's not the same Jesus that we read about in John or Philippians or Hebrews or Colossians. It's a different Jesus. When I was a kid growing up in the LDS church, I was taught that Jesus became God after his life on this earth as a reward for his obedient life and exemplary following of God's commands, and that he didn't become God until after this life. That teaching, and some of you were probably taught that the same way I was. But then in the mid-70s, that was pushed back to what we've just read here, to say Jesus became God before he came to earth as a human being. But if he became God at any point, that is a different Jesus than the Jesus of John, who was continually God in the past. And then, perhaps the most shocking one of all, is on page 742, which says, God the Father is a perfected, glorified, holy man, an immortal personage, and Christ was born into the world as the literal son of this holy being. He was born in the same personal, real, and literal sense that any mortal son is born to a mortal father. There is nothing figurative about his paternity. He was begotten, conceived, and born in the normal and natural course of events, for he is the Son of God, and that designation means what it says. Now, what that is saying elaborates on the first passage that I read, where it tells us that Heavenly Father, it has a glorified body of flesh and bone. That's not what the description of the God of the Bible is at all. It says that he is not flesh and blood, that he is spirit. But what this passage tells us is that with that body of flesh and bone, Heavenly Father had an intercourse relationship of sex with Mary to be the literal paternal father of Jesus, who was born of Mary on this earth. That is not the biblical Jesus, but this is the LDS doctrine. And so what we have to do is go back to this statement about the identity of Jesus. Jesus is able to do what he did for us because of who he is. Because he's fully God, and we will see next week, he's fully human. If we have a different Jesus, he's not going to be able to do for us what the Bible describes in the sacrifice, which brings forgiveness of our sin, because it's not the same being. If we change the identity of Jesus, we've removed his ability to bring forgiveness of sin. So it's critical in our understanding to know, who is the Jesus I believe in? Do I believe in this Jesus that we've read about, or another Jesus that is taught about in other faith systems? Because only the Jesus of the Bible is able to do what we needed in order to be forgiven of our sin. All right, next week we will talk about his humanity. Let's close in prayer.